I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew 13, returning one final time to our Lord's third discourse. And unlike this morning, as we looked at 44 verses of very dense and very difficult prophecy from Daniel, we'll be looking at four verses tonight that are very clear and simple. And very, very rich and sweet. And I'm eager to get into this text with you. So we'll be looking tonight, having last week looked at the middle six kingdom parables. You may have noticed that we skipped over verses 34 and 35. That was purposeful. We're going to be looking at verses 34 and 35. And then we're going to be coming to Jesus' final kingdom parable in verses 51 and 52. It'll become clear why these two are being held together as we move forward. But let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 34 of Matthew 13. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And then verse 51, the words of our Lord, have you understood all these things? Speaking to his disciples. And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Oh Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to have your sermons recorded for us under the inspiration of the Spirit through your apostle Matthew. And we pray that tonight, as we would come under your word, that we would feel, as it were, as if we were sitting there with your band of disciples, hearing these very things from your lips. God, we pray that you would open our minds to understand the treasures, to see and to savor them. We pray, Lord, that we might be sincere kingdom disciples who know your word, who believe your word, who respond to your word in loving, gracious obedience. Help us, Lord, to truly hear, and having heard, to not be hearers only, but also doers of your word. And bless us tonight, even as Dan prayed a few minutes ago. Show us yourself, Lord Jesus. That is what we desire as we come to these words. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. One of the blessings of the COVID-19 pandemic is that it brought the public school classroom into the home. Suddenly, parents found themselves listening to the instruction that their kids had been getting for years and years, but they had never heard it before. Now it was being broadcasted from the dining room table, and it was a wake-up call to the reality that for many of our children in this nation, they were being indoctrinated in critical theory. Max Horkheimer, one of the first leaders, directors of the Frankfurt School. He was the first one to coin this phrase, critical theory. And Horkheimer devoted his life to advancing and popularizing this atheistic, relativistic ideology, an ideology that seeks to expose power imbalances in order that they might be overthrown by way of political and moral revolution. He understood something that's really important, and it's the reason why I'm talking about it tonight. Horkheimer understood that the spread of cultural Marxism in the West would require strategic patience. It was not something that could happen all at once, immediately. It was not something that could happen with big flashes and lots of publicity. Here's what he wrote. Horkheimer said, "The revolution won't happen with guns. Rather, it will happen incrementally, year by year, generation by generation." And then he said this, "We will gradually infiltrate their educational institutions, transforming them slowly into Marxist entities." It's a brilliant strategy, and it was wildly successful. Beginning with higher education and eventually working its way all the way down to preschool curriculum, Horkheimer grasped that if he wants to make a generation into a band of disciples who are zealous for your cause, education is key. And the younger you can grab a hold of minds and hearts via education, the better. And so, like leaven in a lump of dough, critical theory slowly permeated our educational institutions until it eventually captured the heart of the popular culture entirely. And people are going, how did this ever happen? It's one of many examples of the devil's utilization of education to subtly shape a generation or a number of generations in the way of unbelief. God is the great designer of education, and he designed education to shape generations in the way of faith and God-fearing obedience and wisdom. But Satan twists and distorts all of God's good things, and he twisted God's design and continues to for education in order to advance his own unbelieving kingdom. That's why as Christians we must care deeply about education, whether in the home or in the church or in the school. It's also why Jesus devoted his life to tirelessly teaching and preaching. That is one of the predominant themes of Matthew's gospel. His gospel is structured around five major discourses of our Lord, discourses through which Jesus is seeking to deliver us from the devil's lies so that we might become believing, wise, sincere followers of Christ. Thus far in his third discourse, we have heard seven kingdom parables. And you might remember that we defined parables as short narratives that correspond to spiritual reality and call for spiritual response. Short narratives that correspond to spiritual reality and call for spiritual response. The parables of the sower and the weeds taught that Christ's kingdom, that is his sovereign and saving reign, it comes into the world as his word is heralded and heard. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven teach that Christ's kingdom is spiritual and comes subtly, not with political pomp or military power. The parables of the treasure and the pearl teach that Christ's kingdom is more valuable than 10,000 worlds and is worth giving up everything for. And the parables of the weeds and the net teach that Christ's kingdom will one day be perfected through final salvation and judgments. Those spiritual realities set forth through these short narratives call for a spiritual response. What is that response? To see, savor, and serve the King of Heaven through Spirit-worked faith. Or to put it a little more simply, the call of all of these parables is to be a sincere disciple of Jesus Christ. through Spirit-inspired and Spirit-empowered teaching. Jesus brings about a slow and steady revolution in a devil-ruled world. For first, Christ enlightens sincere disciples with kingdom truth. It's our first point tonight. Christ enlightens sincere disciples with kingdom truth. We saw back in verses 10 through 17 that there were two main purposes that Jesus had in giving parables. The first was to conceal his kingdom word, and the other was to clarify his kingdom word. To the proud, unbelieving crowds, his parables actually obscured the truth. They left the Jewish crowd scratching their heads and going, "What was that all about?" Have you ever left a sermon feeling that way? You turn to your wife on the way home and you go, "What was that all about?" Maybe you felt that way this morning after my muddled preaching of Daniel chapter 11. What in the world was Pastor talking about this morning? Well, Jesus's crowd, his audience, was not confused because Jesus was a confusing preacher or a confused preacher. The crowds were confused because they were still in demonic darkness. Jesus explains in verses 13 through 15 that this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6. Just as Isaiah, the prophet of prophets, has come to speak forth God's truth to God's covenant people, but they didn't have ears to hear it. And now in the middle of his discourse, verses 34 and 35, as Jesus transitions from teaching the crowds by way of a boat in verses 2 through 33 to teaching his disciples in a home in verses 36 through 52, Matthew, in the midst of this transition, tells us that Christ's parabolic teaching fulfilled another Old Testament text. Verse 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." It's a quote from Psalm 78, verse 2, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was called a seer back in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 30. A seer. So it makes sense for Matthew to refer to him as a prophet here. It also makes sense for Matthew to draw a connection between Asaph's words in Psalm 78 and what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13, because Asaph claimed to be opening his prophetic mouth to utter parables. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that is used throughout Matthew 13. What is less clear, however, is how Asaph's words in Psalm 78 are fulfilled in Christ's activity in Psalm 13. After all, if you read Psalm 78, even the quotation here, Psalm 78 doesn't say, "In the last days, the Messiah will open his mouth and utter parables." This is not a predictive prophecy of the coming Messianic King. Instead, it speaks of Asaph's action that he is carrying out as he writes the psalm itself. And so how can Matthew say that it's fulfilled in Jesus? Well, similar to the way that he understood Isaiah 6 to be fulfilled in Jesus. He saw that there was a prophetic correlation between Isaiah's ministry to the unbelieving Jews and Christ's ministry to the unbelieving Jews. Isaiah's ministry was a shadow of Christ. And so too was Asaph's. We call this typology. Typology is when an Old Testament person or event or institution or thing is purposefully designed by God to prophetically foreshadow Christ in his person and his work. And Asaph, as a parabolic prophet, was a faint picture of the ultimate parabolic prophet. And thus, Asaph's teaching found its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord's teaching. And a closer look at Psalm 78 makes that abundantly clear. And it does so in at least three ways. First, like Jesus, Asaph used short narratives to unveil what was hidden to his generation. The psalm actually begins with words that sound strikingly similar to our Lord's when Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Psalm 78 begins verse 1 with these words, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Asaph then proceeds to make dark sayings from of old known, things that the Jews had heard but had not really understood. The parables that he tells are different from our Lord's because they're not fictional stories, but rather short narratives from Israel's history. Asaph's hearers grew up hearing these stories of the Exodus and the conquest, but they hadn't grasped their spiritual significance. And so what Asaph is doing in Psalm 78 is he's saying, listen up, I've got some short narratives to tell you that reveal spiritual truths and call for spiritual response. That's the first thing that's important to understand about Psalm 78. Second, like Jesus, Asaph spoke parabolically in order that the present and coming generations would not follow in the way of unbelieving Israel. He tells us his purpose in verse 8 of Psalm 78, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. In fact, the psalm spells out Israel's unbelief in graphic detail. You see it in verse 10, 11, 17 through 19, 32, 36, 37, 42, 56 through 58. Why is Asaph stressing this over and over and over? It's because he doesn't want this generation to go in the same way that Israel of old did. Third, like Jesus, Asaph uses short narratives to call his generation, in contrast to unbelieving Israel, to bow beneath God's sovereign and saving reign. That's really what the whole psalm is about. What makes Israel's unbelief so shocking throughout Psalm 78 is that it is unbelief that is in response to and in spite of God's abundant grace, power, and faithfulness. This is seen over and over throughout the psalm. Psalm 78 is no mere history. It is theological history. Asaph told his generation, verse 4, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Time and again, God delivered his wayward people, never casting them off completely. And even when it seemed like he had been finished with them in the period of the judges, Psalm 78 ends by reveling in God's gracious provision of a Davidic king, verses 65 through 72. Asaph impressed upon his hearers the sovereign grace of God, who shows forth his grace in no greater way. His grace reaches an apex, as it were, in his rule over them through his chosen king. And so, when we look at Psalm 78 as a whole, we could summarize the psalm in this way, that Asaph spoke forth short narratives to reveal divine truths that would deliver Israel from unbelief so that they might bow before God in believing submission, coming to know His saving reign, not just in the present generation, but from generation to generation. And if that sounds familiar, that's because that's precisely what our Lord has been doing throughout this entire chapter. Actually, it's what He's been doing throughout His entire earthly ministry up to this point. While His quotation from Isaiah 6 highlighted His purpose to hide kingdom truths through parable, this quotation from Psalm 78 highlights His purpose to reveal kingdom truths through parable. He is seeking to enlighten His sincere disciples as He opens His mouth to utter parables. And if you are here tonight and are a sincere disciple, one who is seeing and savoring and serving the Son of Man in all His supreme beauty and glory, if that's true of you, you have reason for tremendous, tremendous gratitude. Without Christ's prophetic ministry, you and I would be in the dark. Okay, just think about that for a minute. Close your eyes and just, what would it be like to be in the dark, spiritually speaking? Living according to demonic, unbelieving ideology, not knowing God, not knowing Christ. That's where all of us would be if the Son of Man hadn't opened His mouth to speak. If He hadn't opened His mouth to reveal God unto us. But instead, He came. And He came with parables. He came speaking in order to open up the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What grace! If you're sitting here tonight and you find yourself in the dark, the gracious Lord Jesus is present here tonight by His Word and His Spirit. He is opening His lips to speak. He is preaching. Don't be like the unbelieving crowds that let that word go in one ear and out the other. Don't spurn His word of grace. If it's not clear to you, if you're hearing it but you're not really understanding it, you know what you need to do? You need to ask Him for understanding. You realize, don't you, that that's the only thing that made the disciples, the true followers of Christ, to differ from the crowds? They were just as confused as the rest, but they asked the Lord for understanding. What does this parable mean? Why is it that you're speaking in parables? Help us to understand these things. They weren't content to come and hear a nice sermon without actually grasping its meaning in application to themselves. If you are not grasping the gospel, if perhaps you were here last Sunday evening and hearing the parable of the treasure and the parable of the pearl, you sat there and you thought, how in the world could Jesus be more valuable than 10,000 worlds? That's just not possible. If you're not seeing Him, ask Him to show Himself to you, so that your heart, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, begins to burn within you. You're seeing the Son of Man in and through the Scriptures. He delights to answer those kind of prayers. Wrestle with His words until you hear, until you see, until you understand. The disciples here are beginning to see. Yes, their understanding is dim. That's going to become clear as the gospel progresses. But their understanding is genuine, which is why Jesus doesn't chide them when, after His seventh parable, He asks them, verse 51, "Have you understood these things?" And they immediately respond, yes. Now, I know you've been in a conversation before where someone is talking about things that go way over your head. You have no idea what they're talking about or what's going on. And they suddenly stop mid-sentence and say, you track in with what I'm saying? And you go, Yeah, I totally got what you're saying. Okay, we all do that. And there's probably a sense in which that's somewhat what's going on here with the disciples. But Jesus' response to them as he gives this eighth and final parable reveals that there's actually some truths in what they are saying. They are actually, to one degree or another, understanding, even if that understanding be very elementary. And they've been enlightened through Christ's parabolic speech. And that reality leads Jesus to his final parable, which teaches, second, that Christ equips sincere disciples with kingdom truth. He enlightens them, and he equips them. Look at our Lord's words in verse 52. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Do you notice how this parable begins in a different way than the others do? The last six parables began by saying, the kingdom of heaven has been likened to, or the kingdom of heaven is like. But here the focus isn't on the kingdom, per se. The focus is on the scribes of the kingdom. Now, we've encountered the scribes many times in Matthew's gospel. They are the PhD Old Testament scholars that are given over to teaching the law. And throughout the entirety of the gospel up to this point and beyond, they are radically, diametrically opposed to Christ and his ministry. So it's surprising to see Jesus using this term scribe in relation to his kingdom. This scribe here is being trained for the kingdom. That participle, train, there is it's derived from the verb for disciple, or to be made or to become a disciple. It literally refers to the process of becoming a disciple. And so this is a scribe who has enrolled in the school of the Son of Man, being discipled, trained for the heavenly kingdom. By using the term scribe, Jesus is not referring to Jewish scribes who came to faith and became sincere disciples. None of the 12, as far as we know, were scribes prior to following Christ. We know for certain that a number of them weren't. And the disciples as a whole are referred to as uneducated and ordinary men in different places. But it's clear here that Jesus is addressing his inner circle of disciples. They are the scribes. And so why would he refer to them as such? Why scribes? Well, because just as the way that the Jewish scribes devoted themselves to studying and understanding God's word, so too Christ's disciples devote themselves to the same. And here's the thing about a scribe. A scribe didn't just devote themselves to studying the scriptures. They devoted themselves to studying the scriptures so that they might teach them to others, so that they might pass them on, so that they might communicate that understanding. Christ is going to send out these disciples, Matthew 28. He's going to send them out with a commission to make disciples. Okay, to be training people for the kingdom of heaven. And the main way they are going to do that is by teaching all that Jesus had taught them. Matthew 28:20. Here, by way of parable, Jesus is beginning to commission them. He already began to commission them back in chapter 10 when he sent them out on their first mission trip. And here he is commissioning them again, telling them that he has enlightened them in order to equip them to be his instruments in enlightening others. It's precisely what Asaph said. If you read the introductory verses of Psalm 78, he essentially says this: I'm opening my mouth in parables so that you might understand and then pass on that understanding to the next generation. There's an important principle here for us. When God enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, he at the same time equips us to share Christ with others. That's how the kingdom spreads. Sincere disciples cannot keep their Lord to themselves. They tell their children and grandchildren. They tell their neighbors and co-workers. They tell their classmates and teammates. They are kingdom scribes who, being schooled by Christ through his word, share what they learn with others. In other words, disciples. Easy to understand. And that's why Jesus likens the kingdom scribe to a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Sincere disciples are like homeowners with significant possessions, some of which are new, some of which are old. You've probably experienced this before. You go over to someone's house you've never been over before, and you're given a tour. A tour as the homeowner takes you through their house, showing you different paintings and pieces of furniture and explaining their historical and personal significance. And that's what kingdom scribes are like. They've got a house full of treasure, and they can't wait to bring it out and talk about it with anyone who is willing to look and listen. And that treasure is both new and old. Asaph uttered dark sayings from of old, and so too Jesus. But he also uttered new things, things that people had never heard before. And it's significant here that new comes before old, because in an ordinary way of speaking, you would say old and then new. But here, new comes first, which makes perfect sense if you think about the Jewish scribes. What was it that they were devoting themselves to? Well, they were devoting themselves to studying and understanding the Old Testament in light of the new rabbinic traditions. They didn't throw out the old, but they understood the old in light of the new. And their problem, of course, was that the new that they had wasn't from God. It was from man. And it led them to distort the Old Testament and entirely miss its meaning. Like the scribes, Christ's kingdom disciples devote themselves to studying the Old Testament in light of new teaching. But that new teaching doesn't derive from man. It comes from God, who has spoken fully and finally in his Son. Jesus, as the final revelation of God, fulfills every jot of the Old Testament. And it's in light of this new revelation in Christ that we understand the old revelation. We saw this with Asaph, as he foreshadowed the prophetic and parabolic ministry of Jesus, so that you can't understand Psalm 78 fully if you don't understand it as pointing forward to Christ. So we don't throw out the Old Testament. We revel in it. It is a treasure. And we want to show it to everyone we can. But we revel in it just because it is so pervasively Christ exalting. It sets before us the heavenly King of the heavenly kingdom, and it calls us to see, to savor, to serve Him. That's why you and I, we need to be whole Bible Christians, not New Testament Christians. It's a whole Bible that makes a whole Christian. We need Leviticus. We need Daniel. Now you might be wondering that after this morning. We do. We need it. It gives us Christ. And my hope and prayer is that through our sermon series on Daniel, you have been seeing Christ in ways you've never seen Him before. And that your heart is thrilling in this reality. Because He's there so clearly, so fully, so beautifully. We need Daniel. Christ's kingdom, it is not coming in the way that the Jews were expecting it to come. We've been thinking about that a lot, both in Matthew and in Daniel. It's not coming in the ways the Jews expected, but that's not because it contradicted the Old Testament. It's because in the Old Testament, God left many things regarding the heavenly kingdom shrouded in mystery. But now in Christ, those mysteries have been revealed. That's why we can actually understand Daniel's visions better than Daniel himself could understand them, having the new and fuller revelation that has come to us in Jesus Christ. If you think you're confused by Daniel chapter 11 or Daniel chapter 9, let me tell you how much more confused Daniel himself was. We can understand better, friends. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. God has called us to be kingdom scribes, to be ever grappling with new truth and with old truth, so that we might have an ever expanding knowledge of God, not just a head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge, that we might be ever growing to know Him and ever growing in our ability to speak Him and share Him with others. That is the great goal of the teaching ministry of the church. Do you know why Christ has set me apart as a pastor teacher? Why it is that you pay me? Whoa. So that I don't have to pursue gainful employment elsewhere. Why is that? Well, it's so that I might devote myself to the Word and to prayer, gleaning old and new treasures to come to you and to share with you. There's just thinking about this quote in the front of my preaching Bible. And this, I think, really sums it up here. From James Stalker, a preacher. He says, "I like to think of the minister as only one of the congregation set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. A congregation is a number of people associated for their moral and spiritual improvements, and they say to one of their number, 'Look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with domestic and worldly cares. We live in confusion and darkness, but we eagerly long for peace and light to cheer and illuminate our life. And we have heard there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go thither ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, we will elect you and set you free from our toils. And you shall go thither for us, and week by week trade with that land, and bring us its treasures and its spoils.' Oh, woe," Stalker says, "to him who accepts this election, and yet failing through idleness to carry on the noble merchandise, appears week by week empty-handed, or with merely counterfeit treasure in his hands. Woe to him, too, if going to that land, he forgets those who sent him and spends his time there in selfish enjoyment of the delights of knowledge. Woe to him if he does not week by week return laden and ever more richly laden and saying, 'Yes, brothers and sisters, I have been to that land, and it is the land of light and peace and nobleness. But I have never forgotten you, and your needs and the dear bonds of brotherhood. And look, I have brought back this and this and this. Take them to gladden and purify your life. Okay, that's what is in the front of my preaching Bible. That's what this is all about. Gleaning treasure all week, prayerfully wrestling with the Word. So I can bring and say, brothers and sisters, take this. Gladden your life in this. Get this treasure deep down in your soul so that it is changing you and being changed by it, so that you can then go and hold it forth to others. And so that you can open up your storehouse and show people both old and new treasures. What a glorious Christ! Do you know Him? Have you seen and savored Him? Are you serving Him? He is worthy of your life. He's the one who created you. He's the only one who can redeem you. He is sovereign in glory and dominion and power. Bow the knee to Him. That's what the teaching ministry of the church is about. Is that what the teaching ministry of Cornerstone is producing in your life? If not, the fault could be here. I like to think the fault is there, of course. But that is what this pulpit ministry ought to be producing in you. And if it's not, there's something woefully wrong somewhere in the mix. This is the great goal of the teaching ministry of the home. Parents, God has placed us in our homes to give our children gospel treasure. Now, if you are anything like me, you find it very hard to be consistent in teaching and training your children in the Scriptures. There are always other things to do, and always other things vying for your attention, and other things you desire far more. I don't know how many times I come to family worship and there's 100 other things I would rather be doing than this. And yet this is the chief end of my calling. And one of the reasons it's so hard, of course, is my own sinful flesh. But another reason is because the devil is raging against my family and against yours. He wants to do everything he can to keep that treasure hidden, for you to keep it in your hearts, for you not to talk to your kids and your grandkids about Christ and His glory and beauty and saving sufficiency. No, no, no. They can study that for themselves later. Kids, do you understand what an awesome privilege it is to have parents who are disciples of Jesus Christ? I mean, real followers of Jesus. And parents who, as kingdom scribes, are seeking to shape you into sincere disciples. You recognize there is no greater earthly blessing. Okay, not marriage, not future kids, not job, not the American dream. No earthly blessing greater than that, to have parents that love Jesus and love you, and thus they are seeking with all their might to make you lovers of Christ. That is a blessing. Don't spurn that. Don't sit there with your arms folded and your head down during family worship as if you're absolutely miserable and you'd rather be 1,000 other places. You are supremely blessed. Supremely blessed to have parents that bring you here to hear the Word and to sit in Sunday school classes, and your Sunday school teachers. Kids, don't give them a hard time. They are laboring to show you treasures. You should be giving them hugs and bringing them candy and flowers. And what a gift! Friends, if we get swept up in the godless ideologies of our day, it's not because Christ did not give us sufficient revelation. It's not because the Old and New Testaments by which He speaks to His people are not enough, and that they don't provide us everything we need to form a philosophy of life that alone can make sense of the world in which we live. Rather, it is because we never really heard the voice of Christ speaking in them. It's because we never really saw the glory of Christ in them. It's because we never enrolled in the school of Christ to be trained as His scribes in order that we might faithfully follow Him and call others to do the same. Are you understanding these things tonight? I saw one head like this. Are you understanding these things tonight? And are you eager to help others to understand them? Is the great ambition of your life to know Jesus Christ? If you want to know the spiritual response that all of these eight kingdom parables call us to, that is it. To know Jesus Christ and to make Him known. Sincere disciples hear the call and they respond. Oh, Lord Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, God of angel armies, Lord, what an awesome thing it is to have Your word, and what an awesome thing it is to be invited into Your school, to be trained by none other than You. Oh, God, we see how the youth in our culture will pay thousands of dollars just to give a high five or a handshake to their favorite celebrity. And to think that the God of heaven and earth, the incarnate Son of Man, the King of glory, to think that You would invite us so close, free of charge. What awesome grace is this? Oh Lord, let us not be fools like the crowds and like the Jewish scribes who rejected Your call and perished in their sin. Make us to be sincere, hearty, believing, faithful, wise, God-fearing, zealous disciples of Jesus Christ. Make us to follow You fully and make our great heart ambition to know You and to make You known. Oh God, keep us from neglecting this book. Keep us from neglecting either testament. Make us to be people who are devoted like the scribes to understanding the old and in light of the new. And train us, Lord, that our lips might speak to others of the things that we are seeing and hearing. That we, like the apostles in Acts, would not be able to help but speak of the things that we have seen. Work in us, God, so that every one of us here tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, might be training for Your kingdom as scribes. It's in Your name that we pray these things. Amen.